Okay, Glory, could you turn that light off, please? The switch, that switch, that one, yep. Thank you. So, at the beginning of the year, we started a series of messages that I entitled, Who Are You? I want to look at what God says about us so that we are drawing in faith from what God has said about us. We make assumptions about ourselves, our experiences, our opinions, what other people have said about us are very powerful things that cause us to assume things about us that God actually doesn't agree with, that God has not said. And so we need to be those who, instead of listening to what this place says, we're listening to what God says. Because that is where deliverance is. The scriptures say that we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. And yet so many of us keep living in old things. Right? So with a view to getting us ready for other things, we're talking about who are you? And we've started in this sort of mini section with the fact that we are new creatures, new creations. And that we are called to be his disciple. And this is the part, the fifth part. And at the risk of making my titles really, really, really long, I would have called this, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Some of you might remember a hymn of that title. We're going to look at one passage today, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 25. We've looked at this before. And let's just read it. Matthew chapter 16. Sorry, I don't have the... For background, let me remind you that Jesus was asking his disciples, so, you know, a lot of things had been going on. Many people were being healed. There was a huge crowd following Jesus wherever he went. He was getting famous, right? There was a lot of buzz about him in the society. And so as he was walking with the disciples, he said, so who do the people say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and other people say you might be Elijah, other people say a prophet of some kind. And then Jesus asked the most pertinent question of our lives, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, because God had been working in him, said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus had a pretty strong reaction that said, flesh and blood did not show you this, but my Father in heaven. And he talked to Peter and the disciples about revelation and what God was going to do. And that's where we find, as an aside, that God was going to do something whereby the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And I would just like to take a moment. This is an aside. I would just like to remind you that that verse, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, can be interpreted in one of two ways in a general sense. The way that it's commonly interpreted is in a defensive way. The devil might do all sorts of things, but at least it won't prevail against the church. And that's fine. But you know what? I want to encourage each one of us to take a different tack on it, to take an offensive tack. When we begin to move against the works of the devil, they won't be able to prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against the work of revelation in the church. Why should we wait passively, waiting around, because, you know, the devil's got all things in his hands, and he's the one who's pulling all the strings, but at least we'll step. No! We are to be like Jesus. He came and demonstrated what God was like. So shall we. And so that means we have to accept, yeah, when I start moving in faith and begin to work the work of God in some place where darkness has its hold, the devil will not be able to succeed. I'm going to press through until I see it come to pass, because the devil has no choice. He might make it look like he does, but he doesn't. Okay, that was my aside. So, from that time, this is where we pick up this passage. From that time, what time? When the disciples realized this is the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who is going to accomplish God's will for us as a people. They didn't quite understand all that that meant, but nevertheless, from that time, Jesus began to show, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now you have to understand, what a, like, if you are the disciples, what a, like, what are you talking about? The Messiah was the promised descendant of David who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. When David was king, the kingdom of Israel was not some tiny little, you know, no-name place in the middle of the face of the earth. It was one of the most powerful kingdoms in that place. It had a huge reach. And there is a promise attached to the Messiah coming that not only will that happen, but he will reign over the whole world. Right? This is what they were expecting. The King of Kings is coming. Now he's going to knock heads. And Jesus begins to talk about how they're going to actually mistreat him, and he's going to have to die. Like, these two things don't go hand in hand. What are you talking about? No, no, no. You're going to knock heads. You're going to reign. You're going to... And so Peter, very helpfully, because, you know, sometimes Jesus gets, you know, a little confused, comes and says, in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So Peter goes from the high of, you're the Christ, you got it, to get behind me, Satan. Of all the disciples, I relate the most to Peter. Hands down. Hands down. The guy who is zealous for it, but sort of bumbles into every kind of mistake, and yet he keeps meeting with the kindness of God. Right? So, one of the things to take away here is, when we talk about Satan's will or Satan's purposes, throw away from your mind the thought of, you know, people with long hair wearing AC/DC shirts and, you know, taking drugs or something like that. The stereotypical bad person kind of thing. Throw away from your mind that kind of notion. Because for many of us, not all of us, but for many of us, that is so irrelevant, it makes no difference. God gets very quickly to what the issue is. When you set your mind on the interests of man and not God, you're involved with Satan. That's a pretty ouchy statement, isn't it? No, I'm not involved with Satan. Ooh, come on, I'm sincere. I'm a Christian. I like God. And yet, to someone who was probably his closest friend, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. We should not assume that the things that drive us are not satanic at times. But if your idea of satanic is, you know, horns and a big cowl and fangs or something, then we can't even relate to it. It is actually far more, the proper word would be like insidious, but I don't know a simpler word for those of us who don't speak English as our first language. It's far more sneaky. Far more subtle. What Satan is really after is to subtly take you away from being focused on God to something else. In the beginning, when God made man and woman, his entire purpose was good. He had good for them. Because God can't do anything else. Okay? Any notion, you know, people sometimes get caught up with why does God allow evil and all this kind of stuff. As if there is some question about whether God is good or not. But your whole analysis of that debate is going to go down a wrong slope if you don't start with what is already given. God is good. He can't do anything but good. Water is wet. It can't be anything but wet. Have you ever heard of dry water? And I'm not talking about solid water. I'm talking about the liquid that we drink. Well, sometimes water is dry and sometimes it's wet. No, water is wet. God is good. There is nothing else that he can be. Our whole idea of good comes from the fact that it's God who is good. So from the very beginning, his intention was to do good to mankind. But Satan got involved and distracted them from what God wanted and tricked them into going after something that looked good, but inserted in it was, you know, God's not really going to do you good. You got to look after yourself here. And man was derailed. Humankind was derailed when we began to set our interests on something other than God. What Jesus is talking about here stretches back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And we need to be aware, when Satan comes to interfere with our lives, it's not going to be with magic potions and whatever dark witchcraft you can imagine. Though, of course, you know, that's not something to be involved with. I'm not wondering about that. I hope you're not wondering about that. It's not a good idea to be involved with blood sacrifice where you take, you know, innocent people and kill them to serve God. This is not a good thing. And you know I'm being facetious. Where we are more susceptible is where we are suddenly turned away from following after God to following after something else. And Jesus hits the nail on the head when he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Because you want man's interests, not God's. And I'm after God's interests." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These words are true. I want you to say, if you're willing, I don't want making people do, but if you're willing, I want you to just simply say, "Amen. Those words are true. Amen. Those words are true." We may not like them. We may not understand what to do with them, but they are true. And it's worth taking this apart a little bit. And, you know, I have another slide here about the fact that we're new creations, but I don't want to spend much more time on that. There's so much more to talk about when it comes to talking about being new creations. One of the things, and maybe I'll touch upon this next week, that we haven't really handled, but I hope you've picked it up, is that having been made new creations, God tells us to put it on. Put on the new self. As if you still have the option to live as if nothing has changed. But don't do that. Put it on. You know, it again echoes something that we've said over and over again. God does not force you into his will. He invites you. It is a principle that is embedded in so much of what God does. You must choose it. You must choose it. And so, yes, we are new creations, but then we must now choose to live out of that. We must choose to learn to draw, not from our own strength and our own mind and our own ideas, but from God. There is not one person in here who is not weak. Starting with me. We have weaknesses still. And yet, God has done something whereby even in those places where those weaknesses are driving the boat, we can draw from him something else. By faith, we put on the new self and walk differently than we would normally or that we would typically. We haven't emphasized that, and I think I do need to, so maybe we'll come back to that. But today, I just want to touch upon this last part here about, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay? Now, I would like to start by addressing this idea of take up your cross. It is traditionally thought of as, well, you know, what is the cross? It's where Jesus died. It's the whole focus of Jesus' life was that cross. Right? It's where he died. It was the whole point of why he came. And many people, when they read, take up your cross, because we're reading it after Jesus was crucified, and we have 2,000 years of history talking about the cross, they immediately assume what he must be saying was, be ready to die on a cross. Take up your cross. But that can't be what he was talking about, because it hadn't happened yet. So he's talking to a group of people who don't realize there's a cross coming, right? So when he said to them, take up your cross, did they understand, be ready to be crucified? No. There's a small problem with the way the words have been translated here. And if you're interested in the specifics of it, please come and see me afterwards and I'll send you the source of what I'm talking about. The word that is used, cross, here, it certainly could be used as cross, but if you go back to the original Greek and then the Aramaic that Jesus would have used, did you know that there are Aramaic versions of the scriptures? You know, they are, well, without going into the originals of it, you can actually go back and see how it would have been said in the Aramaic. But the word that is used there doesn't specifically mean cross necessarily. It means a stake, a staff. So the same word could be used like a rod. And when I looked into this, there's an idiom associated here. You know, if somebody in that Aramaic culture was told to take up a rod, they would immediately associate that with the life of a shepherd. The rod that we're talking about is not like a stick. It was like what a shepherd uses to care for his flock. And it was an idiom that implied, be ready to serve like a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Shepherds are not the most glamorous of professions, right? And they still aren't. You had a difficult task where you were caring for stupid creatures. Let's not be subtle about it. Sheep are stupid. They really are. And they're fragile. I've heard that if you just expose them to a loud noise suddenly, they'll die. They're very weak, stupid creatures. And the shepherd cares for them. It's not odd that God calls us sheep. They quickly go astray. You need someone watching out for them. Because they can't defend themselves. What is a sheep going to do against a wolf or a lion? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You need someone to defend them. And this idea here is, Jesus is saying, like me, take up the life of a shepherd and be ready to care for. It wasn't talking about be ready to die. Now, with that said, from further scriptures, we rightly conclude you have to follow God even to the point where if it costs you your life, you would do it. I don't mean to deny that thought from this passage, but I did want it to look at it a little more carefully. How could people who didn't know about a crucifixion, how would they have understood this phrase? And if you do a little bit of digging, you find out there's actually more to it than just be ready to die. It was, here's how you're to live. By definition, a shepherd puts aside his own interests for the sake of the sheep. And that is how you and I are called to live. If you are going to follow Jesus, this is the attitude that you must have. I am a servant who is called to care for those whom my master cares for. I am a servant who is called to care for those whom my master cares for. Now, you know, sometimes when we talk about these things, and I tend to try and keep my teaching to a half an hour. I'm not convinced that everybody has an attention span that allows us to go longer. I could talk forever, as you probably know. But in a half an hour, how can you talk about these things in a full way? We are called to be servants who are caring for those who that our master cares for. But at the same time, he cares for us. It's not like he doesn't care about your life. This whole idea of whatever happens to me, I'm just going to serve God, is actually not the right picture to present about what it means to follow Jesus. While we are being cared for, we care for. Do you follow? While we are being cared for, we care for. And God wants us to throw away this attitude that it's just about me. God just needs to be caring about me. You know, prosperity, which I'm convinced about in the scriptures, is not just for me. Why would God prosper me? Because there are other people who cannot lay hold of that money and they need it. The whole thought of God is to care. So he wants us to be involved with that work, but he cares for us at the same time. You should not have in your thought, I'll just forsake any good thing about my life so that I can serve God. And I have been involved with that way of thinking. It's false. It is a foolish, wicked way of thinking about what God is like. There is an implication about what God is like in people who think that. And it is, to be extreme, we who are about to die salute you. The thing that the Roman